And kind of what we're saying in this series is that, you know, the story, when we start using story language or saying we're trying to figure out the worldview of Scripture, it's not so simply we can sit and have a worldview on Scripture and say, oh, by the way, Scripture's got this worldview. A worldview is the thing that informs how you end up living your life, right? It's the way you end up. It defines everything about how you live and walk and talk and have relationships with people and just do normal stuff. So if you believe that mankind is made in the image of God, that is going to inform the way you live, right? And if you don't believe mankind is made in the image of God, if you believe mankind is something else, then that will also inform the way that you live. So we're trying to understand the story of Scripture over the scope of 7 to 10 weeks, and we're saying the reason we're trying to understand that is so that we can understand how to live our life, how we're supposed to live toward the world. These are important. You have a messenger. If you don't have one, I'm going to give those to you. You can just throw them around. If you don't have one, let me know or just borrow one, because we're running through quotes and scriptures and all that stuff. So hopefully you have that. And what we're looking at this week is, and if you come in late and sit down and never get one, they're usually over here somewhere or at the front door. So grab one as you come in. This week, we're looking at episode 2. And we're basically looking at the scriptural story. Here, give me one of those. There. We're looking at the scriptural story in 6 episodes. So we're saying the scriptural story unfolds in 6 episodes. And it's not only the scriptural story that does, it's the story, history. History itself, salvation history, unfolds in, now I'm saying 6 episodes. If you're paying attention, last week I said 7, but I added an episode. And the reason I added an episode at the end was because I think consummation, or the end of all things, the new heaven and the new earth, is its own episode. It will be how things turn out for the rest of time. So I figured throwing the church in with the consummation deal, we have our own episode here that we're trying to live out. So I added an episode. It messes up the Shakespeare thing, but no big deal. So we're looking at the creation story in 6 episodes, and we're saying, look, if we found a play and that play was missing the final couple episodes, how would we figure out how to write those episodes like you and I are trying to do right now? We're trying to write the final episode of the story. The way that you figure out how to write that episode is to immerse yourself in the first 4 and figure what was going on. So that's what we've been doing. So last week, we talked about creation, episode 1. That was 2 weeks ago, and we talked about how God made everything, and his sovereign power spoke it into existence, and then he made male and female, and he created them in the image of God. And we talked about how subversive and amazing those stories were, and how they interacted with all of the pagan stories that surrounded the Hebrews. So tonight, we're going to be talking about episode 2, Crisis. And so what I want to do is I want to make sure that we're not thinking about sin in the abstract. What we're talking about tonight is the story of the fall of humanity, right? This is the story where Adam and Eve are in the garden, they get tempted by the serpent, and they fall, and sin and curse enters the story. So if you have your messenger there, if you look down, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, let me just read it for you. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die."' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." So here's what's going on. This isn't just a funny little story that we learn in Sunday school. This is serious business. This is the story. This is the reason that history from this point unfolds like a conveyor belt of corpses. This is the reason. This is why history turns out a conveyor belt of corpses, of death, of disease, of people murdering people for no reason. Let me read a quote from a guy named, a New Testament scholar by the name of Ben Witherington. "We have just emerged from the bloodiest century in the history of the human race, the annihilation of 6 million Jews. The total number of dead in World War II, 50 million, 25 million soldiers, 25 million civilians. Add World War I, 12 million people. Commonly agreed upon death count from Stalin's crusades of murder among his own people, 20 million. The killing fields of Cambodia, the tribal genocides in Africa, from the constant slaughter in American cities to the massive starvations that stem directly from political oppression, from the running conflict in the Middle East to the running conflict in southeastern Europe, the number soars." Matthew White, in the Historical Atlas of the 20th century, so this is a number from the 20th century alone, says 188 million people were deliberately extinguished through politically motivated carnage. In one century, 188 million people deliberately extinguished through politically motivated carnage. And then Witherington said, "Earth is not the pale blue dot, as the late scientist Carl Sagan sentimentally described it, but it is a bright red dot that has been dripping with our own hatred and blood since the very beginning when Cain killed his brother Abel." This is the situation that we're in. And this is the story why. And I was going to try to go into Cain and Abel and go into Noah and go into Babel, read those stories from chapter 1 to 11. I just can't do it. You know I talk too long anyway. So if I tried to cover all those stories in one night, it'd be a long evening. At any rate, read those stories. Understand those stories. Understand that the sin that Adam and Eve commit in the garden here in chapter 3, trying to be like God, is the same sin that they commit when they build the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. They're trying to get into the heavens. And the same declaration is made by God. Boy, we don't want them to become like us. We better go down and make sure it doesn't really happen. Same thing happens in this story as happens in the story of Babel. So the stories are connected, and all the way through, the stories of this death and sin and how it plays out are connected through Scripture. But what about Adam and Eve? So we have Adam and Eve in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. "The Lord God had planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the garden, the Lord God caused every tree to grow that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge," or the knowing of good and evil. So here they're placed in a garden. And basically this local place where the reign and the rule of God is seen and understood, it becomes a place that becomes an image for later stories. So that when they get the land, and God will come to Abraham in chapter 12 and say, "I'm going to give you the land is described with the same descriptions as the Garden of Eden is. So the land of Canaan becomes an Eden image. And then when they go on later in the story and want to build the temple is explained, the temple in Jerusalem is explained with the same language the Garden of Eden is. So understanding Eden is very important. In fact, what God ends up doing is he puts cherubim at the kind of the, he kicks them out of the garden, we understand that, and it's like the big hedge, and there's a hole in the hedge, and there's a tree of life, and he puts a cherubim, this angel, guarding it so that the guy can't, Adam and Eve can't get back into the garden and eat from the tree of life. Well, when you get to the temple story in Israel's history, he puts a cherubim where? Outside of the Holy of Holies so that people can't get in. It's the exact same image. So the temple even becomes this Eden image. And ultimately, this localized Eden, what we'll realize in the last episode is this localized Eden becomes a universal Eden. And the last two chapters of the entire Bible are a description of a new heaven and a new earth described with all the language of this Garden of Eden. The same tree is there. And so we have to understand this story. They're placed in this garden. And they have this relationship with one another. Verse 24 and 25, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother." Interesting that the man is leaving his father and his mother in this passage. And it's probably needed. We tend to need to leave our mother. The married people are laughing. Yeah, Aaron tells me all the time, I'm still dependent on my mother. I've been married for 4 years. However, God says, leave your mom and be joined to your wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so they become one person, one flesh. And we have to understand that spirituality is connected to sexuality and physicality. It's all wound into one. And so they can become one flesh spiritually, sexually, and so on, because it's all connected and it all relates to one another. The Hebrew language has no word for the word spiritual. Because if you walked up to Jesus and said, Jesus, how is your spiritual life? You'd be like, spiritual life? What is that? It's my life. That's what I'm talking about. How is your life? Because if you say something is a spiritual life, then what does that say? That there are areas of life that, what? That aren't spiritual. That's not the biblical description. The biblical description is spirituality is life. You can't make a distinction between your spiritual life and your normal life. You can't compartmentalize like that. That's not the way it works. And so, we have this curse that happens. We're going to see when the fall happens, God comes, he curses the man, he curses the woman, he curses the serpent, and he curses what? Creation. Because everything's connected. You to me, I to you, all of us to the creation itself. And so he curses it all because it's all connected. And he's redeeming it all. And so we begin to understand that humanity is not like the angels in a sense where we just have kind of spirituality with no body. And we're not like animals. Animals are physicality with no spirit. We are something other than, something made in the image of God. We have physicality, but God breathed into us last week. We were talking about that, and he gave us life. And so we have spirituality and physicality made in the image of God. In chapter 2, verse 9, God puts two trees in the midst of the garden. And one tree is called the tree of life. And what we're going to realize is that the tree of life is basically a tree about living forever. And the reason we know that the tree of life is about living forever is because in chapter 3, verse 22, God basically, he expels the people from the garden, Adam and Eve, and he says, look, we don't want them to eat of the tree because then they will live forever. So what we have in the story is a tree that will cause eternal life, a tree that will cause people to live forever, and a tree that will cause people to know good and evil. That's the picture. So as we move on then, you have these two options. You have these two options. In chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, listen to the command of God. This is the prohibition. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowing of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. So God has given these guys free will. He has two trees. He doesn't want them to be unknowledgeable about the tree of knowing of good and evil. They know about it. And so it's a story about free will, and what he wants that for is so that they can decide not to disobey. This is the kind of world that God wants. He doesn't want to create robots who will simply obey him. He wants to create people who have a relationship with him of their own free will. And so God, there's this contrast. You can obey me and not eat of this tree, or you can disobey me. And it's interesting in the Hebrew, the way the poetry runs, is he basically looks at them and he says, of any tree in the garden, eat, yes, eat. But of this tree, if you eat of it, you will die, yes, die. That's the contrast. Eat, yes, eat, or die, yes, die. Those are the options. And of course, we know how it kind of turned out. So we have this free will thing, and if you think of, I was thinking about as I was just reading the story and think about these ideas, the scene from Bruce Almighty, most of you have probably seen that movie where Jim Carrey is given all the powers of God and so on. The one idea that he can't do is do what? Break the free will of people. So he can't break the free will of people. And so Jennifer Aniston breaks up with him or something, his wife or his girlfriend, and he really wants her back, but he comes to God and he says, God, listen, how do you get people to love you if you can't break their free will? If you've told me not to infringe on the free will of people, then how can I get, I need to get her to love me, but I can't infringe on her free will. And what is God's answer to him? He says, if you figure that one out, let me know. Right? If you figure that one out, let me know, because it's this image of the relationship that God wants to have with people is not based on an infringement of their free will. He puts the trees there. He says, these are the options. And so he wants to keep that will intact. Creatures who will worship him, even though they know about the tree that's sitting there where they can be disobedient. So what do they do? Well, chapter 3, verse 1 to 7 tells us that they eat of the tree. Let's look at each character very quickly. The serpent knowingly gets the restriction that God puts on the tree wrong, right? He gives God's speech back to him, but he misses something, overstates something, puts little twists on stuff. So I'm going to need your help here. Little interaction. You see the second biblical quote down there, verse 16 to 17, and then you see chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. How does the serpent get the God lecture wrong? What does the serpent say that in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, God never said? You have to speak up. That you will die if you touch it. God never said anything about touching a tree. He talked about them eating of the tree. Okay? So what you have is, and what's another difference? Okay, actually, the answer to that one was wrong. Sorry. You gave away the woman's mistake. That's how the woman overemphasizes it. She adds the touch. She says, God said we can't touch this particular tree. That's how she kind of, in this debate with the serpent, she overstates her case. So she gets the prohibition wrong too. Gave away the end of the story. That's okay. So she gets the touch wrong. God never said anything about touch, but she adds, oh, we're not allowed to touch the tree. So she gets it wrong. She can't even hear. But what does the serpent get wrong? That you can't eat from any tree. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Meanwhile, what did God really say? Yeah. Go crazy. Eat the bark. I don't care. Eat anything you want. Eat any tree that you see. Except that one. And so the way the serpent wants to do it is he wants to overstate and just twist a little bit of what God has said in order to get the woman off. And then the woman overstates the point. She overreacts. She swings the pendulum way too far, which we never do in life. We never react by swinging the pendulum way too far the other way, right? So she throws it way the other way and said, no. He said da-da-da-da-da and that we couldn't touch. He said we couldn't touch the trees. Meanwhile, if we're paying attention to the story, and this is what I keep pounding with, pay attention to all the fine little details, the way the Hebrews love to throw this stuff in and really make their point. They both misunderstand the speech of God. Now, I don't know if that we can blame that on Adam, because it's interesting, when God gives the speech in chapter 2, and I didn't notice this until I was studying for this series, when God gives Adam the speech in chapter 2 to not eat of the tree, he hasn't made Eve yet. So, I'm assuming Eve has heard the tale from Adam. So I guess we can blame him. Maybe Adam added in the touch issue, right? Who knows? But she's not made yet. But there's a communication that's happened between Adam and Eve so that when the serpent tempts her, Eve says, no, God has told us this, this, and this. And so the serpent says the any tree, and she overstates it and says, no, he told us we couldn't touch. Once that basic confusion and doubt has been laid, now Satan goes for the jugular. And this is the thing that would then echo down through history. Chapter 3, verse 5, what is the temptation? That they would be like God. Chapter 3, verse 5, God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. That's the issue, right? The idolatry, the ultimate temptation is to always be more than we presently are. We want to be more than we are right now. We want to be like God. God made you this way, and you don't like it. That's what's going on here. Lord, we're not happy with your will for our lives, so we want to add this and tweak that. And the prohibition against the tree, we think we know better. So we're going to eat of the tree, even though you've told us not to. And the greatest tragedy of the story is that then this trust, reliance, relationship with God ends up being gone. He expels them from the garden because they go and they eat of the fruit. The fruit becomes representative of rebellion against God, going their own way instead of going God's way, which is consistently what has then happened to humanity since. That we think we know better, we want to add on, we want to become something and get stuff that we presently already don't have. And so we keep going and going and going, a lust for more, an insatiable desire that can never be filled, and we keep wanting. The grass is always greener on the other side. And as I thought about that mentality, we're always saying, oh, that is a lie. And that's part of what this story is about. The grass is not greener on the other side of the hill. It's never greener. It's never greener. Your life would not be perfect if you just had that girl. Your life would not be perfect if you just had that guy. If you just had that person's job instead of yours. If you just had that person's body instead of yours. That isn't the biblical picture. The biblical picture is God has entrusted you with you, this little laboratory of creation that you can deal with and do well with and be a good steward of. Or you can constantly look and say, I want that, I want him, I want this, I want this, I want just that extra car, just that extra whatever. And that's the picture here. You can eat of any tree you want, but the tree of the knowing of good and evil, don't you want to be like God? But I'm just human. But how can you be happy with just being human? Don't you want to be like God? Be like something you're presently not? Be like something that God hasn't entrusted you with already? Don't you want that? Just go over that hill. The grass is greener over there. Your whole life will change. You will be fulfilled. These are the constant messages we get. And Jesus says, look, be a good steward of what God has put in front of you. Let tomorrow take care of itself. Don't come up with a 5-year plan. Let tomorrow take care of itself. If you come up with a 5-year plan, you're not going to be good with what's in front of you. I've given you stuff in front of you. Do well. Do well with what I've given you. This is what the biblical idea of contentment is. Paul says, look, I've been poor, I've been beaten, I've been sent to the side of the street, I've lived in poverty, I've learned to live with it. I've been content with little, but then I've lived a lavish life and I've been rich and I've been content in that life. The issue is contentment with who you are and what God has given you to do and be in life and to not be anxious for anything. How are you with who you are? Are you okay with who you are? Honestly, are you okay with who you are? Are you the best steward of your life that you could be? Because if you're spending more time looking for stuff that you're not, that's all the energy wasted. God has made you in a particular way for a particular reason. And the more you try to be me, I know none of you are trying to be me. The more you try to be other people, the more you try to say, I want to be like them or look like them or get his biceps or whatever, the more you will, what are you laughing at? The more useless you become because you're not using your energy to do the things that God is asking you to do. And here's the interesting thing. Adam grasps at and exploits something he's not. He's human. God's here. Adam says, I want to be like God. How does Paul describe Jesus in Philippians chapter 2? The Jesus way is the exact opposite Listen to the words of Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped and exploited, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. We do the ascension thing, Jesus does the descension thing. Right? He gets made in our image. Jesus does. He's God. We were made in his image in order to incarnate and become and minister to us. God gets made in human likeness. This stuff, this story of creation is thoroughly what Paul is dealing with here. And he's giving this image of Jesus doing the opposite movement to Adam. Adam wanted to move up to be like God, even though he was made in human likeness. And Jesus, who was made in God's image, moved down and got made in human likeness. And that's the model that Paul sets up for our life of humility. He says, this is how you be humble in life. Follow the way of Jesus and not the mistakes of Adam. And of course, we understand that Paul believes Jesus to be the second Adam, the one who comes and does that which Adam could not do. God's way for my life is not best. That's what we say to God when we try to continually fulfill our lives with other things. And that's still the temptation, that we don't need anyone else in our life. You especially don't need God to be fulfilled. God is a crutch. You don't need a community of people. You're an individual. You don't need God. God's an invisible crutch that people use. And the whole point of Eden is, Eden's a community image. There's male, there's female, there's God, they're sauntering around in the cool of the day, everyone's naked. That's community, man. That is the purest form of community. Standing around naked, just talking, you don't even notice you're naked. Oh, I'm naked, whoa, this is community, this is family. God is the Father and he's got two kids. And the kids are naked and they're in the bathtub and nobody knows any different. That's what Eden is. It's a bathtub with two babies in it. And sooner or later, the babies grow up. And they realize, what am I bathing with my sister for? It's disgusting. It's illegal. And that's where the story goes. They look at themselves and they go, oh my goodness, I'm naked. And then they go and hide. What you need to be fulfilled is what you don't already have. That's the message that we constantly get. What you need to be fulfilled is something you don't presently have. And that is the lie. The same lie as you will know good and evil. You will be like God. Go after it. Don't be content just being you. There's something better just around the bend. It's pictures of a parent who wants the best for their children. And a parent says, don't touch that. Don't touch that. Don't do that. Well, he doesn't say don't touch that, but the God tells them not to do something. And then they go and do it anyway. But the images of this parent who knows best, the reality is, and I know kids won't understand this, but listen, now I'm a father, parents do know best. Amen. Parents know best. When I was about 13 years old, I got a really cool idea of a way to get around town. I strapped on my rollerblades, and my buddy had his bicycle, and I tied a rope to the, don't do this, I tied a rope to the pole of his bicycle seat, and it came back like 15, 20 feet, whatever, and he just used to rip around the town, and I just, 20, 30 kilometers an hour, vroom, down hills, all over the place. One day I came ripping by my house, and by the time I got in, my mom was like, what are you doing? I'm like, what? What do you mean, what am I doing? I'm ripping around the town. You're going to kill yourself. Are you insane? You came ripping by here. I barely saw you. You're just, and who's that idiot on the bike? Oh, that's Mike Burke. He can't hang out with Mike Burke anymore. Mike Burke ended up going to jail many times, and that's true. And he actually, one time, parents know best, one time he stole a van in order to get to a court date that he was going to miss. So those are the kind of friends that I had. At any rate, so I'm ripping around with Mike Burke on this bike, and the best times were when he would go around a corner and his bike would get in there real tight against the curb and I'd come swinging out the side because that's the most speed you're going to get in this situation. So he'd go around the corner and I'd go way out like this. Anyway, this one day, he comes around the corner, I bust out the side like this, and there's a car ripping right at me. And it's like, you know, 15, 20 feet away, and I'm going fast, and it's coming fast, and I just had to jump in the air and go down on the ground and skid along the road underneath the car, and the car stopped over top of me. And I stood up, and my whole body was just thrashed. Flesh hanging everywhere. So, by the time I was in the bathtub that night, tending these wounds, screaming at the top of my lungs, screaming. It was the worst pain I ever felt. My mom was sitting outside the bathroom saying, I told you! Mike Burke and you ripping around the town, I told you! And then I answered with this, I'll never forget it, and she won't let me. I answered like this, I said, but you never made me stop. You never made me stop. You never made a situation so that I couldn't go and do it. The option was always there. This is how I argued when I was a child. You didn't make me stop. It's the same picture here in the garden, right? You have these two people who have the freedom, to eat of the fruit. And what ends up happening to them, I can almost hear them looking to God and saying, but God, you gave the option. You didn't make me. You didn't make it so I couldn't eat of the fruit. You just told me about it. But that, again, is the kind of relationship God wants to have. My mother would have been so proud if I just would have said, you know what? You're right. Mike Burke is an idiot. And I am an idiot. And I will stop doing that. My mom would have been like, yes, this is a good relationship. And that's what God ultimately wanted from his creation. But of course, it didn't turn out that way. Because we ate of it anyway. And this becomes a major theme in Scripture. Because God will come to Israel and he'll say, listen, before you enter the land, let me give you a whole list of curses and blessings. Stuff that if you do, you will be cursed. And stuff if you do, you will be blessed. What do? They do the stuff that curses them. Then they get into the land. They say, God says, listen, I'm going to be your king. This is going to be a theocracy. I'm your king. Don't be like the pagan nations who all say, we want human kings to lead us. Okay, I'm your king. Deal with it. They go, no, we want a human king. And they start crying out for a human king. All right, so God sets up the monarchy, right? Of David. And so what you have is him saying, look, don't do these things. And then they just go and do them. But this is the free will relationship that God has with humanity. And what we realize is that Israel has this wacky checkered history where they obey and disobey precisely because there's this free will element involved. God wants this worship community to be of their own choice. And so it's interesting that when God approaches them then in the garden, look at down to verse 9 to 14. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, notice he doesn't ask the serpent any questions. He just goes, all right, you're done. Because you have done it, cursed are you of all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, dust you will eat all the days of your life. doesn't even ask the serpent for a, this becomes a law court image. He doesn't even ask the serpent to give any type of testimony. He just listens to the man, listens to the woman, curses the serpent. And so what you have is this accountability that then happens because God then kicks them out of the garden at the end of chapter 3. And so you don't get, the devil made me do it. No, God says, he may have. However, I'm holding you accountable. You're the one who's responsible for your life. You're the one who's responsible for the sin in your life. You're the one who's responsible for the choices that you make. Thus, any type of judgment or blessing that comes on you is coming from what you're doing, the choices you're making. And that's ultimately what God says here. And so he tries to hold, or he does hold, the humans responsible. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. The serpent doesn't have a leg to stand on. Thus, what? Sometimes I throw in these old college jokes. Anyway, God holds the participants for the sin accountable for what they've done. That's a key issue that we have to understand. There is no passing the buck in the story. They end up taking on the judgment. They end up being held accountable. And they will be, and we will be, held accountable in the future. I talked to someone today who is who gets up on a regular basis and teaches in front of people. And he said, look, at the end of time, man, I'm going to come before God, and God's going to look to me, and he's going to say, what did you tell them about the Bible? What did you tell them about my word? What did you say? There will be accountability for what we do, for how we live, what we say, how we act. Here's another, you know how sometimes I throw out those passages that Jesus says that doesn't really fit into our theology so much? It sounds like heresy. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago the idea of if you don't forgive people, God won't forgive you. That just doesn't fit into any of our theological paradigms. Here's another one. Jesus at one point looks to people and says, by your words you will be judged, and by your words you will be condemned. What is that? All of a sudden, what we do matters? I thought we were in by like faith and grace. All of a sudden, by the way, by your words, you will be condemned. What's up with this guy? So much accountability, so much responsibility on being human and what we say and do after we begin a relationship with Jesus. And an accountability that will happen. So their eyes are open to their nakedness. They go and hide. They're in shame. They're in guilt about who they are. And they're not happy with how God has made them. I want to be like that person. Why didn't God make me this way? It basically, what Adam and Eve do is they throw creation in God's face. I'm not happy with how you made me, God. I'm naked. And when I see myself naked, I don't like what I see. So I'm going to go hide around a tree. And hopefully you can't find me. So God judges them and curses them. Man will have to work harder to get produce. Woman will have pain in childbirth, and the serpent will crawl on the ground. There's no real point in the story about that. They're not surprised that the serpent can talk in the story. I don't know if it's like a Narnia situation or what's going on, but anyway, they never point out like, hey, you're a snake and you're talking. This is weird. At any rate, people say sometimes when they read this story that God is mean. God kind of looks at people and he judges them. He's so mean. Let me point out in closing three elements of grace that I see in the story. The first one is it's a picture of God after the fall. What's the first picture of God that we have after they have sinned against God? Does he come down in vengeance and wrath and fury? No, he comes looking for them. This is such an element of grace. He comes seeking after them. He's seeking humanity, and humanity ends up hiding from God. This is classic. This is how history plays out. God is constantly seeking after humanity, and humanity is constantly hiding around in trees, away from God. One guy said, God's first word to fallen man has all the marks of grace. It is a question. since to help him, he must draw him out rather than drive him out of hiding. It is a question, and he needs to draw Adam out of hiding. Adam, where are you? I can't find you. Where are you? What's going on? The first three or four things that God says to Adam are questions. Where are you? Who told you? What's going on? Where's these people? They're in direct relationship. It's the language, these questions, this conversation is element of relationship that's actually happening. This is a relationship these people have. God is walking around in the cool of the day with people. That's relationship imagery. So he comes and he asks them this graceful question. He doesn't come in wrath and fury right off the bat. He comes seeking humanity out even after they're fallen. That is a huge, huge thing that we need to hold on to. Secondly, though they cannot deal with their shame and they hide themselves, God can deal with it, and he does something so amazing. I don't have it on here. In chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, what does God do for them? He makes them clothes. They just did the very thing God asked them not to do. He finds them naked. They're sitting there in sin, and God goes, oh my goodness, you messed this up? I'm so mad. But you're embarrassed? Let me make you some clothes. And he knits together some clothes for them, and he puts them on. This is a radical picture of God we're dealing with here. This is a very radical God who will be angry, who will say, you just broke the very thing I told you not to do, and my response is to make you clothes so that you don't feel cold and naked and embarrassed anymore. Let that imagery, like the kiss of last a couple weeks ago, of God face to face breathing into humanity, let this amazing image just wash over you. He makes them clothes before he sends them out. And the image we get is Eden is this paradise image, but outside, we're not really sure. It might be wild and waste out there. And so before he sends them out there, he gives them clothes. It's actually interesting because if you move on to chapter 4, the Cain and Abel story, after Cain kills Abel, and God says, I'm going to now get you out of here, what does Cain say? Cain says, no, you can't because someone's going to kill me. And God says, all right, listen. And he puts a mark on Cain. And the mark is a mark of protection, I believe. It's a mark of protection. Someone's going to kill me out there. It's crazy out there. It's wild out there. God, to the first murderer, I'll protect you. I'll give you a mark of protection. Adam and Eve, I'll give you clothes, even though you just went against me. Amazing. And the final one is, he banishes them. But when he banishes them, at the end of chapter 3, oh, it is there. He made them garments and so on. It's interesting what he says. Look at verse 22. It's the page over. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. That's God's concern, that mankind, after they've fallen, would do what? Eat of the tree of life and live forever. He doesn't want them to live forever in this state. He doesn't want them to live forever after they've fallen and after they've been engaged with sin. And so God says, look, the tree of eternal life, I'm cutting it off because I have to put a plan in place in order to get us to a place where we can be redeemed and enjoy eternal life with sin completely abolished from the story. Don't let him get to the tree, because if he eats of the tree, he's going to live forever. But death has already entered the scene. We need death gone if this guy wants to live forever. And so that's really the book of Revelation in chapter 2. It speaks about Jesus being the only way to the tree of life. The only way that people can live forever is through Jesus. But that's a plan that we haven't got to yet in this series. We're only at crisis mode. We're trying to figure out what God will do in order to take care of the problem of sin. We will see starting next week. And so, God is the source of life, and if we turn and unplug from the living God, we are unplugging from the life source itself. It's the picture of astronauts out there floating around in space, and then they go, you know this cord that's kind of connecting me to the life source of the shuttle? I need some more freedom, man. I need some more autonomy. I need to get out there. I need to become something I'm not. Clip! That's trouble for that astronaut. Because then it's like, and the cords start hissing, and all of a sudden, all of this freedom becomes enslavement, and they get lost in space forever. This is the picture. Mankind has come unplugged from God, and that hissing has gone on through history. It's a hissing of humanity trying to fight for itself, and fight for security, and fight for me, fight for me. We became this, we got this inward curvature that points inward instead of outward. And that's how we think, and that's how we act. And even the most godly looking action that you do, I guarantee somewhere along the line, there's something in it for you. There's something in it for you. Because it's the inward curvature of human beings. And that's why we fight, and that's how we have war, and that's why we have hatred, and so on and so forth, going all throughout history. This is why we do those things. Martin Luther defined sin as the Latin word homo incurvatus, and what it means is mankind turned in on himself. Mankind turned in on himself. Notice that the story goes on. Who does the story become about? It becomes about Adam and Eve, right? Egocentric. I heard, I was afraid, I was naked, I hid, and later I ate of the fruit. The preoccupation is with the I, me, I'm the center of the story. I am who is important in this narrative as it unfolds. And we have to understand that the goal of the gospel then is addressing this question. Close your eyes for a second as we close. Let me give you a couple of thoughts to think on as we close tonight. I want you to try to get into just listening to my voice, not looking around. I can see you. Just close your eyes. Just try to listen. I want to ask questions for next week that I want you to think on this week. I just want you to think on them in light of what we've been talking about. Can God's grace go further than forgiving our sins? Does the gospel offer more than the hope of merely managing our self-centeredness? Does the gospel offer more than the hope of merely managing our self-centeredness? Could it be that the saving work of God can run deep enough to reach down into the core of our being, down into our very soul? Could it be that the saving work of God can run deep enough to reach down into the core of our being, into our even our dispositions, to lay hold of that inward self-obsessed curvature and somehow reverse it? Is there a way that the saving work of God can lay hold of that inward, self-obsessed curvature and reverse it, transforming us into outward-flowing people, now liberated to live in love and to live for others? Transforming us into outward-flowing people. Lord Jesus, we want to be people who are focused outward instead of on self. As we sit here thinking about the crisis, we long for a plan, a solution of redemption. We long for the calling of Abraham in the person of Jesus. Amen.
This has been the DSF.